What should we teach our kids about God? Find out today on Changed by Grace. Welcome to Changed by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses told the new generation that would possess the promised land what they needed to teach their children about God. They needed to understand that God is one, and they needed to love Him wholeheartedly. Those two truths are true today. Let's learn more about them.
In our last study together, we talked about the greatest need that your child has, and we said that was salvation. Tonight I want to talk about another important need that your child has, and that is for them to be taught how to love God and how to obey Him. And to do that, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's here where we find the greatest instruction concerning obedience and love for God. Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, beginning at verse 1, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all of His statutes and His commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." The book of Deuteronomy was written to a new generation. It was written to the generation of those that were under 20 years of age when they came out of Egypt. And it's commonly referred to as the second law, but that designation as the second law had resulted from a mistranslation of Deuteronomy 17:18 in the Septuagint and in the Latin Vulgate. This here is not a second law, but rather it is a record of Moses' words of explanation concerning the law. The Jews had identified this book by its first words that are found in Deuteronomy chapter 1. It's the phrase, "These are the words." Or they would use the phrase in Deuteronomy 17:18, a copy of this law. They would also refer to Deuteronomy as the book of admonitions or the book of reproofs or the book of corrections. It was also known as the fifth or the fifth of the law. And here it was given the second time by Moses on the plains of Moab to that new generation before they entered the promised land. Deuteronomy is really a series of sermons or a series of discourses. And here Israel is gathered on the east bank of Jordan. They're ready to enter the promised land. And it had taken them 38 years to get there since their rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. Over in Deuteronomy 1:2, it indicates that their journey normally would have taken 11 days, but they had wandered in the wilderness and they were led by a cloud during the day and by a pillar of fire by night. And now Israel is physically ready to enter the land, but Moses realizes that they must also be ready spiritually. The time of the year is the Jewish 11th month, or March, according to our calendar. And you find, as you survey this book, leading up to chapter 6, the first three chapters, Moses is reminding the people about God's guidance. He talks to them about their journey from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. He talks about the nations that they avoided and the nations that they defeated. And in chapters 4 and 5, he reminds them of God's glory and His greatness. And he instructed them about three dangers, which were the dangers of forgetting the word, the dangers of turning to idols, and the dangers of neglecting His law. And now when you get into chapter 6, he reminds them of God's goodness. And he instructs them to obey and love God with all their heart. Notice verse 1 of chapter 6. He says, "This is the commandment, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you." This here is referring to the law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments that he has just reiterated to them in chapter 5. And he's giving them this so that they might do them in the land where they are going over to possess. In other words, he's giving them practical instruction to fit them for life in Canaan. Notice those words again as we look at this tonight. When you look down at verses 4 through 9, he basically gives them four truths that they must be committed to as they enter the promised land. And tonight we're just going to look at two of them. And I believe that if we apply these four truths to our life, these are not only truths that will help us personally in our relationship with God, but it's also truths that we must pass on to our children and to their children. This is something that is to be built into every generation. So when we talked about last week, the greatest need that our children have is salvation. This second area that our children need is to learn about God. We need to talk about God among them constantly. And notice again how it reads. It says in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In other words, it is to be everywhere. You know, it's amazing that many times in our homes, we don't pin up things about the things of God. We pin up things about the things of the world. Instead of pinning up worldly heroes on our walls, why don't we put up something like the Beatitudes? Why don't we put up something that is reflected of the Word of God, of things that we are to be reminded about our God? What kind of God it is that we serve? The one true living God. And if we are to teach these things diligently to our sons and talk of them when you sit in your house, talk of them when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, then we are to do those things that should constantly put the Word of God and put the God of the Bible before them. This is something that we are to apply diligence to. And so as we look at this tonight, there are four truths that I want us to see that we can apply. And again tonight, we'll look just at the first two. The first one is found in verse 4. Notice what he says. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." The first basic truth that they were to know and believe as they entered into the land was simply this, that God is one. This verse is referred to by the Jews by the Hebrew word that occurs at the beginning of that verse, of verse 4. It's the word "hear," or in Hebrew, it's the word "shema." And the Shema included not just this verse, but it included verses 4 through 9. In fact, Jews would cite this section of Deuteronomy 6 twice a day as a creed. And they would also quote it along with Deuteronomy 11, 13 to 21 and Numbers 15, 37 to 41. And right here we find in this section the summary of the greatest commandment, which is also summarizing the first four commandments. Namely, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And this, of course, is quoted by Jesus later as being the greatest commandment over in Matthew 22:37 and Luke 10:27. But notice the truth that you find there. He tells them, "Hear this, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." And you know, Scripture repeatedly teaches that truth. It repeatedly teaches that God is a monotheistic God. It's interesting that we find this here because when Israel was in Egypt, they were exposed to the Egyptians' belief in many gods. The Egyptians were polytheistic. But when God brought the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, they were taught that there is only one God and that He is to be loved and He is to be obeyed. In other words, they were to give their complete devotion to Him. You know, the Bible lists many foreign gods, false gods, idols that people bow down to worship. For example, listen to some of these names that are listed here. You have a list from Mesopotamia, which was a center of idol worship. This is actually the longest list. You had Adramelech and Amenelech. You had Baal, which was also known as Marduk. You had Kaiwan or Nebo or Nabu. You had Nergal, Nishrak, Rapha, Sakuth, Sukoth Abinoth, Talmuz. You had Tartak. The Syrians were devoted to a god called Ashimah and Rimon, who was also worshipped under another name, Hadad-Rimon. Israel's eastern neighbors, Ammon and Moab, they worshipped Milcom and Molech and Chemosh, although the Moabites also worshipped a local manifestation of Baal. The Philistine gods were Dagon and Baal-zebub, which is the equivalent of the New Testament Beelzebul. One of the Canaanite gods, Baal, and two of the Canaanite goddesses, Ashtaroth and Ashtoreth, are mentioned frequently in the Old Testament. Ashtoreth was the same as the Mesopotamian Ishtar, which was also known as the Queen of Heaven. Then you had the gods of Egypt, which were represented only by two names in the Bible, which was Amon and Apis. Nippaz was also probably the Elamite god. Now that's the list, which, like I said, was a longer list from Mesopotamia. Then you had at least three Greco-Roman deities that are mentioned in the New Testament. You had the Greek goddess Artemis, which was known as Diana by the Romans, and the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes, which were also known as Jupiter and Mercury, respectively, by the Romans. The Bible clearly teaches that the gods of the nations, they have no objective reality, even though that they are worshipped sincerely and believe that they actually exist. The Bible says that they are no gods, Jeremiah 2:11, or that they are not gods. And the New Testament further declares of the idols that an idol has no real existence, over in 1 Corinthians 8:4, and that gods made with the hands are not gods at all. But it's not surprising that when Israel began to enter other nations, as early as the time of the Exodus, they were told repeatedly that the Lord is greater than all other gods. Why do you think God would tell them over and over that these gods which the nations worship are no gods, but they are demons that they bow down to? See, it's almost like our society today. There are a multiplicity of gods in our society, in our world today. It is not just the God of the Bible. You have to ask today, which God, when someone says, I believe in God? Because everybody has a God of their own making. You have to say the God of the Bible. The God of the Jews. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have to say Yahweh, Jehovah God, the covenant-keeping God. It's like when Mujahid was here, he was pointing out, say, Jehovah God. Because Islam does not believe in Jehovah God. These gods were not worthy of Israel's attention or Israel's veneration because there is only one God. And if they were to believe in any other God or more than one God, that was just blasphemy and idolatry. In fact, in the Ten Commandments, what is the first commandment? That you shall have no other gods before me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And both times he uses there in verse 4 the Hebrew word, the tetragrammaton, Yahweh. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is Elohim. That's the word for God. Yahweh is one. And again, Scripture repeatedly teaches this, that our God is a one God. It says over in 1 Corinthians 8:6 that there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. One God. You say, well, why is that significant? Why is it important that we teach that to our children? Because this is the foundation. You're laying down a foundation for them. Everything flows from this foundation. You don't lay down multiple foundations when you start putting up the edifice. You lay down one foundation. And the foundation is this, that God is one. In 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." One God. You know, when Jesus was praying to the Father in John 17:3, He says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." Even in Isaiah 45:5, it says, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you though you have not known me." There's only one God. And that is the Father. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Holy Spirit. Elijah Coles, that Puritan, said, "There can be but one infinite." And see, again, because Israel lived in a polytheistic society, it's vital that they gave their allegiance to the one true God. But notice something else about this. It's not just that there is only one God, but there's something else that's found here when it says the Lord our God is one. Scripture also repeatedly teaches that God is a unity. Triune. That Hebrew word for one there in verse 4 is very significant. When you view it in light of the further revelation of the New Testament, it stands not only for absolute unity, but for compound unity. It's consistent with both the names of God that are used here in this verse. But as I mentioned, you have the first word, Lord, which is equivalent of Yahweh, and that emphasizes His oneness. But you also have another word here, another name, and it's the name God in Hebrew. It's the name Elohim. An interesting thing about Elohim is that it emphasizes the plurality of this one God. God is one, but yet He exists distinctively in three persons. And that's revealed in the Bible from the beginning to the end. And you know, the Old Testament expresses the plurality of the Godhead in its opening words. Just as it uses Elohim there in verse 4, that same name, Elohim, occurs in the very first verse. It says, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, Elohim. And that word, Elohim, it has the plural suffix, I am, the I am ending, and there it means that it's plural. It could be translated, "in the beginning, gods." But what keeps this from being polytheistic is that it is a singular word. So it's saying that this singular God exists in some form of plurality. People that struggle with the Trinity need to go just to the first verse of the Bible. In fact, in verse 2, you have the second member of the Trinity mentioned. It says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So there you have in the first two verses. But in that name, Elohim, it is expressing the triunity of God. Over down in verse 26 of Genesis 1, it presents the plurality of the Godhead when it says this, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Over in chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned and they were now chased out of the garden, it says that the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." So man was driven from the garden. But notice in that conversation that you had a uniplural conversation within the Godhead. Over in Genesis 11:7, when God was about to destroy the Tower of Babel, it says this, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Again, the plurality of the Godhead. So when you see there in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one," it's not just emphasizing the fact that there's only one God, but it's emphasizing the fact that this one God is triune. The unity of God. It's plural. You know that not only are there distinctions there in the Old Testament, there are also distinctions that we find over in Genesis 19, which would be reflected of the Old Testament. Let me have you go to Genesis. Let's go to chapter 18 first. I guess what I started to say, not only do you find it in the New Testament, but you find it also in the Old Testament. Let's first look at the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 18. You remember in this story that three men appeared to Abraham And it says in verse 1 that the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And then it says in verse 2, when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself down to the earth. One of the three men was an incarnation of God. I believe that this was Christ, because Christ was the only one who became flesh, who had any kind of manifestation. The other two, as we understand from chapter 19, is that they were angels. But notice they appeared in a form that Abraham could understand, Abraham could comprehend. And it says there that he saw three men. Well, when you get over there to chapter 19, after you go through the whole story of Lot being rescued out of Sodom because God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of the homosexuality, the great wickedness that existed in the city. If you'll notice there in verse 24, it says that the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. And it's very interesting, if you'll notice there in verse 24, is that you have the distinction there. It says the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. You have the Lord mentioned twice, but there seems to be some distinction here. Charles Hodge, he says, we find throughout the Old Testament constant mention made of a person to whom, though distinct from Jehovah as a person, the titles, the attributes, and the works of Jehovah are nevertheless ascribed. This person is called the angel of God, the angel of Jehovah, the angel of Adonai, or the angel of Jehovah and Elohim. He claims divine authority, exercises divine prerogatives, and receives divine homage. He says, besides this, we have the express testimony of the inspired writers of the New Testament that the angel of the Lord, the manifested Jehovah who led the Israelites through the wilderness and who dwelt in the temple, was Christ. That is, the angel was the Word who became flesh and fulfilled the word which it was predicted the Messiah should accomplish. Now, that's not something unusual, because we've seen this before. That we know that there existed in the Old Testament a super special angel that was able to say things and do things only that God did, and no other angel was like him. And we say that that was a theophany. That was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And when you get over in the New Testament, guess what? You don't hear any more about that angel, the angel of the Lord. And what Charles Hodge is saying here in Genesis chapter 18, also Genesis 19, that's what you have. Just as I mentioned there in chapter 18, the three men that appeared, two were angels and the third was the Lord. And who is this Lord? This is the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Now, not only are there distinctions in the Old Testament, but there are also distinctions in the New Testament. You have verses like this, Matthew 3, verse 16, at Jesus' baptism. It says that Jesus was being baptized by John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, and the Father replied, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." You have all three members that are mentioned there in the same verse. Jesus is the one being baptized. The Holy Spirit is the one who's coming upon him. And the Father is the one who is speaking. Or you'll have like in John 14:16, where it says, "And I will ask the Father." Jesus is speaking. He speaks of asking the Father. And he will give you another helper. And who's the other helper? The Holy Spirit. Or you'll have verses like this, 1 Corinthians 12:4. In that chapter, when it talks about spiritual gifts, it says that there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries and the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but it's the same God who works all things in all persons. And there you have the Spirit, the Lord, and God. Again, you're seeing those distinctions. Listen, all you have to do is read the Bible and you'll see this. That's why it's good that you join with us each year as we read through the Bible. Because this will begin to form in your mind the understanding of the Scripture. And listen, beloved, this is what we are to teach to our children. It's important that you teach your children that God is one. Not just the singular God, and He is the only God that exists, and all these other gods, all these other religions, these are false gods and false religions, and all that these people are doing are bowing down to demons. You need to teach your children that. And then you need to teach them that God is triune. You need to teach them about the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Because guess what? You're going to have people that come to your door Hi, we're from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Hi, we follow in the footsteps of Jehovah God. We're Jehovah's Witnesses. And you have these two groups that come to your door. And if they can't answer, teach them how to shut the door. I remember one time when I had somebody come to the door like that one day. It was the wrong day. It was a long time ago. I was living in Tallahassee. This person came to the door. I talked with him for a few minutes, and this person was just so seeped in this false doctrine. And after a while, I said, you know what? This is really a losing battle. They're not interested in knowing the truth. And I'm not interested in letting them have a platform to propagate their truth. So, you know, I said, guess what? See you later. Close the door. And you say, well, that's so rude. Well, 2 John doesn't say it's rude. It says if they don't come bringing the doctrine, don't receive them in your house. Don't bid them a kind word. Send them on their way. Because they're propagating false doctrine. Am I advocating that you can never talk to them? No, not at all. But if you're going to talk to them, you need to make sure that you're rooted and you're grounded in the Word of God, because they use lies and deception and they twist Scripture. And I tell you, the people that they seem to prey on and seem to get a hold of many times are Baptists. Many times. I remember as being a Southern Baptist all those years, one of the greatest convictions as to why I was that was that I felt that at least in the little corner, this little speck of the world that I was in, that God had me, and that church that I was in, that maybe God would use me in some way to teach the flock that was there what they believe. And that's what we're concerned about. That's what the whole point of all this is. It's the whole point of Deuteronomy 6:4 there, is that you know what you believe, and you take what you believe, and you pass that on to your children. In order to do that, you have to teach it to them. And is teaching just one format? Teaching just one format of just sitting down and saying, okay, open up your Bibles, and now I'm going to teach you out of the Bible. You remember last time we talked about teaching in the Malou? Remember what Luke Riolo was talking about last week as I shared that with you, teaching in the Malou? Teaching in the middle of the situations that they're in. Teaching them in the middle of life.
Are you teaching your kids in the middle of life and what's taking place? You've been listening today to a message called Teaching Your Kids About God. This message is available on one full-length audio CD and is made available today on Changed by Grace. Call us at 904-651-3351 to request your copy of this message. If you'd like to download it from our website, visit us at www.changedbygrace.org. Well, I'm Pastor Steve Herford. Thank you for listening, and I hope that you'll join us again next time as we study together God's Word.